this evening. We want to conclude our look at the Ten Commandments. And I do hope that the fact that we read from verses 18 to 26 of Exodus 20 will become clearer to us as we go through the sermon. Indeed, I want to link what we read in Romans chapter 1 with these verses that we have just read previously. The title I want to give to the meditation tonight is One Law for All. One Law for All. And when we say one law, we're referring to the Ten Commandments. And as you have been reminded, and I hope is firmly fixed in your minds and memories, that these Ten Commandments were given to Moses for mankind by God himself directly. Now, there are many people might say that the Ten Commandments were only for the Jews. Well, that is not the case at all. Because strictly speaking, the very essence of the Ten Commandments are part of us, are part of our human makeup. But because of sin, these commandments and God's law has been somewhat scarred and defaced. And therefore, what God was doing when he brought his people out of Egypt and when he entered into covenant with them, he reiterated what was already on their hearts. He made it, we might say, crystal clear and plain. This is what I wanted right at the very beginning before sin entered into human experience. And this is what I want from my people as we enter into a covenant. But God is not a God who sets one set of laws for his people and another set of laws for those who are unbelievers. That is not the case. And therefore, these commandments are binding upon God's people and upon unbelievers, upon those who do not have any care or thought or concern about God, who do not acknowledge him in any sense, who live their lives as if there is no God. That's why we sang from Psalm 53, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." Now, we recognize that an atheist is someone who does not believe in the existence of God. And he has a close cousin. It's called the agnostic. And he is somewhat different, but along the same lines. He believes it's impossible to know if there is a God or not, if a God exists. He does not believe it's possible to know that fact. Now, strictly speaking, the Bible does not recognize atheism. Why do we say that? Well, we say that principally because of what we read in Romans chapter 1, in that section that goes on from verse 18 to the end of that first chapter. And the Apostle Paul was writing Romans from Corinth, the very book that we're looking at in Sunday mornings. When Paul wrote Romans, he was talking about the Greek culture that he found in Corinth. And that Greek culture was common in Roman cities also. It was common in the Gentile world. And there we really have a picture and an outline, a graphic description of what it's like to live in a society that does not recognize God. Yet the scriptures make it abundantly clear that God has revealed himself to every single human being. From the very beginning of time until the end of time, God has and is giving a consistent witness. Creation is a witness. If you were to bring a young child into an art gallery, for instance, and they were to look at the pictures that are up on the wall, if they saw one that they particularly liked, surely the first response would be, who painted it? Why did he paint it? What's behind it? And therefore, a painting tells us there is a painter. You could go to a museum and you could go there and see some inventions that have been invented by people. Again, the child, being a normal child, would see something that's been invented maybe some time ago, and they would instantly and automatically say, that's a very interesting invention. Who invented it? If there's an invention, there is an inventor. And therefore, the very fact that we have a creation, the very fact that we live in creation, it tells us there must be a creator. And this is what this tells us. Because, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. And there we have God giving us two demonstrations of his existence. The first, for God hath showed it unto them, is a reference to the creation. But before that, may be known of God is manifest in them. God has revealed himself in their conscience so that they are without excuse. We know the common religion. Yes, that's a correct word we're using. The common religion today is evolution. Well, evolution cannot explain how mankind has a conscience. Where did it come from? Well, the Bible tells us clearly. The conscience has come from God. It is his reckoning. It is his stamp in us. And when the conscience is working, not perfectly, of course, because of sin, but nevertheless, when the conscience is working, it will reveal things to the person inside so that a person knows that they're doing right or wrong. The conscience will tell them. Where did it come from? It came from the living God. And this is what the commandments relate to. The commandments, in some sense, are linked to the conscience. When we obey the God's commandments, we know we have done right. And when we have broken God's commandments, we know we have done wrong, because in some sense they are linked together. And God has set his standards for his people, and indeed for all people. And the standard is exactly the same. The standard is to keep his law. God has set the standard. Man wants to set his own rules. That's the difference. God has clearly laid down what is required of us. But man, he wants to set his own standards. There was a poll conducted some time ago. It is out of date, of course, but nevertheless, it serves as a good illustration. The question was asked of parents, would you like your children to be taught Christian values, like respecting other people's opinion and being told and taught not to drink and drive and other things? And overwhelmingly they said, yes, we would like that to happen to our children, to be taught that at school. But the poll went on to say, what about chastity before marriage? The poll wasn't so overwhelming for that. You see, men and women are inclined to pick and choose God's commandments that they will obey and the ones that they like. But that cannot be the way. God has given us these 10 commandments. And these 10 commandments are to be obeyed. We're not to pick and choose. We're not to select the ones that we like or the ones that we find easy to obey. That's the way of man, but not the way of God. It is quite outstanding that in the Hebrew, the 10 commandments are covered in just 173 words in Hebrew. They are clear. They are concise. They are precise. They have a wide application. Every aspect of life is covered in these commandments. We might say that the first three commandments deal with our relationship with God. The fourth one also deals with our relationship with God, but also our relationship with others, because it's aimed at heads of household and employers and their relationship with one another. The other five are certainly commandments that deal with right and wrong in physical situations. But the tenth one, it is concerned, as we looked at last week, with our motives and our desires. And the more you study these commandments, you will find that they will cover every area and every aspect of our lives. And also what you will find is when a people or a nation or when the world forsakes these clear and simple commandments, you find that they have to replace these commandments with their man-made laws. And you'll have pages and pages and documents of laws. And that is what you find. The more that nations abandon the clear teachings of the Ten Commandments, you find that they have to introduce more and more legislation to cover the shortfall. 173 words in the Hebrew. It's very interesting to note also that when Christ expounded the Ten Commandments, as he did on the Sermon on the Mount, his exposition, the words that he used in Greek, 1,647. Not many words mainly, but again, covering everything. And if these commandments were implemented in our own personal lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our congregations and denominations, in the Christian church and in society, there would be a tremendous transformation. These commandments are the words of God. They are relevant in every age and culture. They are intended for believers and unbelievers. And there is no one who can in any sense excuse themselves from obeying these commandments. The world one day will be judged not by what it is capable of keeping, but by what God has commanded it to keep. And this is an important lesson. And it's an important lesson for Christians who are maybe theologically minded or who are in some sense biblical scholars. They will know that as a result of sin, no man is able to keep the law of God. No man is able to perfectly keep the law of God. It's impossible. And I'm sure we've seen that as we've looked at the Ten Commandments. As we see their application, we have been found out. It is true, there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all, like sheep, we've all gone astray. We've all broken God's laws. And we acknowledge that because of sin, we cannot keep the law of God. We are not like Adam. He was created perfectly, and he had the power to keep that law. But when sin came, that power was taken from him. But just because we don't have the power to keep the law of God, it does not mean to say that God does not have the right to demand that we keep it. And of course, when we truly understand these things as we should, indeed the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, it instantly opens up our understanding, and that we might see the horror of our plight, and that we would truly rest and delight in God's provision for us in the gospel. That is why we read from Exodus chapter 20. There are commentators who would maintain that this portion of scripture that we find in Exodus is not chronological. If you go to the end of chapter 19, at verse 25, we have, "So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them." Now, commentators maintain, some maintain that chapter 20 at verse 1 is not chronological. Instead, the next thing that happened was verse 18. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet," and so on. And it was after that that God gave the law, and God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God." Now, what is significant about this? Well, what is significant is that before God gave the law to Moses, he also gave an outline for an altar and for sacrifices. That's what we find from verse 24 of chapter 20 onwards. We find there instructions regarding an altar and sacrifices. And then we do believe that the Ten Commandments were given. What does it teach us? It surely teaches us that before God laid down the law, he also made provision before that for an altar and for sacrifices. He realized that although his law is perfect, and although he demands that his people keep the law, yet he recognizes they will never keep the law. And there was this provision for the confessing of sin and for the offering of sacrifices. And this instantly leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great hope. Our hope is not in obeying the law of God, good as it is, as we delight in it. Of course we do. We love the law of God. As the psalmist say, "Oh, how I love thy law." And the Christian will love the law of God. He does not find it burdensome or irksome. His concern and his disappointment lies within himself, because he cannot keep it as he would like. He recognizes the spirituality of the law of God. He recognizes that first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And he realizes there are times when his mind is not set upon the living God. He does not love God as he should. And in the light of the cross and in the light of Calvary, he does not love his Savior with that love that he should have. And he can go through all of these commandments, and he can say, "I'm guilty. Although I seek to live according to the law of God, yet that is not my experience." And therefore he does rejoice in the provision that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, some commentators maintain that these things are not chronologically set out for us in Romans. Now, you may well disagree. Not all commentators do agree upon that. But surely the truth that Christ was no afterthought is taught in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says of Christ, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Salvation was no afterthought. The coming of Christ was no afterthought. It was all in the decree, even before creation, even before sin. It was decreed that the Son of God would take upon himself flesh, become like us, and would undergo all that was necessary in order to redeem a people, to buy them back. To buy them back from what? To buy them back from sin, from its guilt and from its punishment and from its thraldom. Peter expresses this wonderfully in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. He reminds these scattered Christians, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Surely that is crystal clear. God's ways are mysterious. God is incomprehensible. But he has revealed things for us. And he has revealed things for our edification and for our encouragement. Yes, he has given us a law. He gave us a law at creation, a perfect law. And Adam and Eve for some time kept it perfectly. But they fell. And when he became a father, he became a father when he was a sinner, and therefore his children, his offspring, were all sinners. And we're all sinners. We've all come from Adam. But Christ verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before creation, but was manifest in these last times for you. What is so special? What is so unique about the Lord Jesus in connection with the law of God? Well, friends, we cannot know this enough. We cannot meditate upon it enough. The very fact is that Jesus Christ took up that broken law. He took it up and he fulfilled it perfectly. We cannot imagine that. But that's what the second Adam did. Lived a perfect life. Tempted by the devil. Tempted in all points without sin. Kept the law in thought, in word, and in deed. Perfect obedience. But not only that, he also paid its penalty. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's why Christ died. He died as a substitute. He died in our room and in our place. Fulfilled the law. Fulfilled its punishment. And his righteousness is given to his people. So, because of this, friends, we delight in God's law. We delight to live it out. We seek to walk in its footsteps, its paths continually. But it is also for unbelievers. And for those who might call themselves atheists, who don't in any sense recognize God, we might find that really today, the vast majority of people can accurately be described as practical atheists. What does that mean? It simply means they live their life without any reference to God whatsoever. If you ask them, do they believe in God? And they would probably say yes. Most of them would say yes. But their belief has no impact upon their lives whatsoever. They live without any reference to God. They get up in the morning. They conduct whatever they do. They go through their day. They may well blaspheme the name of God, but they never thank Him, never acknowledge Him, never call upon Him, never worship Him. And they go back to bed at night, again, without a word, without a thought. That's their day, 7 days a week, living without God, practical atheists. Well, these people and all kinds of people, they have to obey the law of God. They are not excused. The very fact that they do not recognize God does not excuse them in any sense. God's law is for all. It's for all mankind, and He hasn't changed. God's law is a reflection of God's character. If we want to know what God is like, study His law. It reveals His holiness, His purity, His righteousness, His holiness. Yes, we know He fully reveals Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus, but nevertheless, His law reveals something of Himself. And because of that, His law does not change. It doesn't adapt. There's no need to adapt. I might drive my car in Great Britain, and I will have to obey the laws of the land of Great Britain as far as my driving is concerned. If I go to Japan, or if I go to America, I may have to get an exemption or some documentation that would enable me to drive in a foreign country. But no doubt the rules for driving will be different in these respective countries and other countries. The rules for driving are not universal in all countries of the world. That's culture. Rules can change from state to state, from nation to nation, concerning these type of things, these man-made things, but not as far as God is concerned. Will not change. It's God's perfect standard for all of mankind. We've all come from Adam. We're all creations of God. And as a creator, He has a right to tell us how we're to live. This is one law for all. And what we find here in Romans, from verses 18 to the end, is the effect, basically, of mankind abandoning the laws of God. What do we find? We have ungodliness and unrighteousness. These are the things that sweep through society, and it doesn't take long for them to do so. When people become ungodly, they become unrighteous. Many people think, or they like to teach us, that we don't need God, and we don't need God's commands, or His moral law, or His doctrines, or His truth. We can live without them. We can still be morally upright without the law of God. But when we abandon God, what do we find? We are steeped in unrighteousness, and all kinds of sins follow. We have idolatry. We have all these sins that are listed here. Sins that were prominent and dominant in the Corinthian society, in the Greek society, and in the Roman society. And yes, sins that are commonplace in our own city, in our own villages and towns. It's clear then, it's evident, friends, this one law for all is to be observed. It is to be observed by the Christian, not for his righteousness. No, he has a righteousness that does not belong to himself. He has a righteousness that has been imputed to him. He has a divine righteousness. He has a spotless righteousness. He has the righteousness of Christ. But unbelievers, they are to obey this law. From the youngest to the oldest, God has revealed himself to everyone to such an extent, as the end of verse 20 there of Romans chapter 1 says, so that they are without excuse. God has not revealed himself just to religious people or professors or highly educated individuals or those of a great social standing or whatever. God has revealed himself to all, so that every man, every woman is without excuse. God has revealed himself in his law, and therefore we're all without excuse. But we do rejoice that as he has revealed his law, he also has revealed the Saviour. And if this study in the Ten Commandments has done us any good at all, it surely has revealed to us the glory and the beauty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without him we would perish. Without him we would have no hope. All we could rely upon is our self-righteousness and our good works, which the Bible describes as filthy rags. The Ten Commandments then, friends, are one law for all. Christ is for all. He's the one who has fulfilled these commandments. We are to seek our righteousness in him, and we are to call upon him to save us. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy law. We do pray that we might delight more and more in it. But above everything, we pray that we might truly meditate upon Christ, and that we might have him as Lord and Saviour, that one who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Hear our prayers, bless our meditation upon thy word, and continue with us now. For Jesus' sake, amen.